Please stand for the reading of God's Word. This morning we'll be reading from Acts 15, verses 1 through 11. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together and stood and considered this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Let us pray. Father, thank you for your written word, which you have provided for us, for your word is truth. We know that many evil men in history and today have fought against your word and sought to rid the world of it. Yet you've looked upon us in kindness, and you continue to grant us the gift of your written revelation, and for this we thank you. We confess that in our fallen and sinful condition, we cannot by nature understand the things of your word. So please look upon our helpless state and grant us understanding through the power of the Holy Spirit. Please read your word. Please let your word not return void to you this morning. Give us ears to hear the things you have for us. I ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, and our Lord. Amen.
It was great for Peggy and I and the family to get away for a week. And when we do, it's always a good time to think. It's always 12 and a half hours in a car on the way to Boise is a great time to think. Because the kids are older and they're not tormenting me from the back seat usually. Those that do torment me rode with CJ. But we always miss you when we are gone. It's always so good to get back here again. There's a lot in my heart this morning. We are going to look at this text. We're going to look at this passage over the next couple of weeks. Because I don't want to just skim over the fact that in the first century, there was a massive controversy over the gospel. And so, I don't want to make light of that. I want us to stop and think about that for a little bit. And so I want to do that this morning. It's always interesting to go back home. I was telling Matt downstairs this morning, but I was only in this church in Boise for 10 months of my life. I became a Christian at 19 years old. We began attending this church, and for 10 months is all I was around that particular church. It was later, after I came to some understanding, before I realized that those particular people were very nice heretics. I didn't know that at the time. I have only been back to that particular church one other occasion, I think, after I left there in 1989 or 88. I don't remember. That's a long time ago. And yet, in 10 months, with a very legalistic group of people, I left them prepared for a life of Phariseeism that has taken me 30 years to continue to work out of me. There is something very unusually sick in us that grabs a hold of moralism and tries to make the gospel out to something that we can do. We are looking at a particular passage that brings us face to face with those kinds of thoughts. I want to start this morning with some questions. If you take notes, write these questions down. At the end, I want you to be able to answer these. I mean, here they are. First, what exactly is a false gospel? What exactly is a false gospel? Connected to that, the second question is, would you recognize a false gospel if you heard one? And then I think the third one, it's all connected. The third one is also very appropriate. What would you consider to be an appropriate biblical response if a false gospel is being preached here? All right, what is a false gospel? Would you know one if you heard one? And what do you think God would have you to do if you did hear one from this pulpit or anywhere else? It's a good way for us to start, I think, this morning. This passage brings us face to face with the kinds of questions that we just asked. We're looking at one of the great controversies of the first century church. In fact, I think it's so great and so widespread of a problem. I think in almost every letter of Paul, you are seeing him interacting with these questions that we have right here in the Jerusalem Council, all the way through the letters of the New Testament. I think essentially he's trying to get straight in the New Testament letters. He's trying to work through ideas that are all connected here, at least rooted here, in trying to make sure that we understand that we're justified by faith and not through works of the law. And so I think throughout the New Testament, this is the major problem that Paul is addressing. Now remember, we've been tracing the ministry of Paul and Barnabas from Antioch, Antioch of Syria, where a Gentile church has been established and where there are many good quality teachers and preachers and apostles have been sent to approve of the work. Barnabas was there. He brought Paul over there to help him with that work. And then the Holy Spirit came upon those leaders and said, "Set apart for me Paul and Barnabas. I have a specific task for them." And then he led them into the island of Cyprus and then through the Roman province of Galatia. Now, in that Roman province, there were cities there that we have already looked at. They're preaching in the cities of Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, and Derbe. And there they faced persecution, and there they stirred up the crowds at numerous places. We saw on one occasion that some Jews who were offended by the message traveled as far as 100 miles in order to stir up animosity and hostility against the apostles. But nevertheless, God gave blessing to their preaching and allowed people to be converted by the power of the Spirit of God. And they left, as they left city to city, they left behind them a church of people, new converts, people who had believed in Christ, where there had never been a gospel witness before. And then at the end of their travels, they turned around and they came back and visited each of those churches. As we saw last week, Pastor Matt, I think so capably and so wonderfully dealt with those particular ideas of how they established elders. And then with prayer and fasting, it told us in chapter 14, 23, they committed them to the Lord in whom they have believed. This is the very beginning of church planting. It's the beginning of the church age, really, as we know it. The gospel is going out into the ends of the earth, and it is tracking down Gentiles and bringing them to the foot of the cross. That's what we've seen. Now, at the end of the missionary journey, they returned to Antioch. They reported to the brothers all that God had done through them, and there was the appearance that all had been very good. But something mischievous was at work, unbeknownst to those men at the time. It seems that some men came from Judea, some Jewish Christians, some of the Pharisee party, who had come to believe that Jesus was Messiah, actually retraced the apostles' steps, teaching the Gentile Christians a different gospel. They were teaching them that they had to first become circumcised before they could become real Christians or before they become saved. Now, if you notice in our passage, I think here we find the Jews, the Jewish Christians, helping us to understand what the false gospel is. If you look in our text in Acts 15 in verse 1, they tell us this, that those men from Judea who went through Galatia preaching a false gospel were essentially preaching this: unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, circumcision, as you remember, was the sign of the Old Testament covenant. God had instituted that with the people of God, with the Jews in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, circumcision becomes kind of the subject or the topic that represents something way bigger than itself. When you look at verse 5 in our text, you'll see that these men who were once Pharisees, who believe in Jesus as Messiah, say something very, very strong here that helps us to understand what circumcision actually represented. In verse 5, we read this, that these Pharisees or ex-Pharisees who believe in Jesus belong to the party of the Pharisees. They rise up within this council and they say, it is necessary to circumcise them, but here's the big point, in order for them to keep the law of Moses. Throughout the New Testament, when you see the word circumcision, it doesn't just refer to the Old Testament covenant sign. It also represents something bigger than itself. It represents a lifestyle living according to the law of Moses. And so what they're calling for is not just a sign, but rather a lifestyle that's lived as a Jew. So let's look at it like this. What they're really getting at is that these Jewish believers have come and followed the apostles, and now they're stopping in at these new churches, and they're telling these Gentiles who have believed in Christ that they're not quite in, that they need to be identified first as Jews before they can become Christians. Or we could say it a different way, that they're essentially answering the question, does a Gentile have to be Jewish before they can become Christian? And they were answering the question, yes. And so they go city to city. And they're reteaching these people what Paul and Barnabas has already taught and already introduced them to the gospel. Notice that these teachers make this a matter of salvation. Unless you are circumcised, they said, unless you are identified as a Jew, identified among the Jews, you cannot be saved. Now that is the gospel as they preached it, and that is the gospel that we want to analyze. Is that really a gospel? Is that really good news? Is circumcision really necessary for the Gentiles? Now on the surface, this might seem a little bit of a small thing. I mean, after all, Jesus was a Jewish Messiah. After all, the Old Testament is a text that was revealed, given to the people of the Old Testament who were Jews. The covenants were made with the Jews. The anticipation of Messiah was all part of the Jewish heritage. Our standing in history certainly is connected to the Jewish religion. And so, on one side, you might say, well, that's not that big a deal. I mean, all they were really doing is calling the Gentiles to function in the same way that the Jewish Christians were functioning, because all throughout the New Testament, it's apparent that the Jews were still going to synagogue and the Jewish Christians were still celebrating some of these festivals. It seems like, on the surface, this might not be any big deal. These that propose this gospel are known as Judaizers. That's the term or the word that's used of them in Galatians chapter 2, verse 14. A Judaizer is simply someone who teaches to live according to the law. They were teaching a lifestyle according to the law, or according to Judaism, or to live like a Jew, a Judaizer. In the letters of Paul throughout the New Testament, we find him pastorally dealing with a lot of different kinds of problems. Some of them are simple misunderstandings. Some of them are errors of practice. One occasion, he's even dealing with a moral failure within the church at Corinth. And in doing so, he has strong pastoral language. But there is nowhere in the New Testament that we get so much heat and we get so much intensity from the Apostle Paul as we do his reaction to a false gospel that's recorded to us in the letter to the churches of Galatia. Now, if you want to turn to the letter of Galatia, I want to show you exactly what Paul says to them about this business of this false gospel. He recognizes from the very beginning that these Judaizers are not preaching a gospel that's slightly different. He's saying they're preaching a gospel that is altogether different, no matter how much it sounds like what we told you. In this particular letter, Paul spends no time of a normal greeting that he has in every other letter that he writes in the New Testament. There is no prayer for them. He gets right to the point. Chapter 1, verse 6 through verse 9, here's what he says. He says, "I am astonished." That word means I am amazed. I am filled with wonder and awe. This is the same word that is used to describe people who saw miracles that Jesus did. They were astonished. And here Paul is mystified. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and you're turning to a different gospel." A different gospel. Now, he goes on to qualify that. "Not that there really is another one, but there are some who trouble you and they want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed." Accursed. That word means someone under a curse. Let them be someone who lives under a curse from God is implied. That's not small language. And then he goes on to say it again. "As we said before, so now I say again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." On the most essential question of the Christian faith, which is, how can a man or a woman or a child be saved from the wrath of God as a consequence of their own personal sin against him, Paul is not patient. Paul is not he is not diplomatic. He is not appealing to unity. He's not trying to find some common ground that we can begin a conversation about. He's simply saying it as it is. That's a false gospel, and anyone who believes that false gospel has put their souls in great jeopardy. And secondly, anyone who peddles that gospel is attacking the glory of Christ. Now, it's not a small matter to Paul at all. Throughout the letter of the Galatians, he makes his case in various ways. If you have your Bible open to that particular letter, in chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says very clearly, "By the works of law, no one will be justified ever." By the works, your obedience, no one ever will be justified. A couple of verses later, he says this, "If righteousness could ever be achieved through the law, then Christ died for nothing." If a status of righteousness could be yours by your discipline, or if there were a law that worked as a lever that you could fulfill by your obedience to it, then Christ died for nothing. There was no reason for the eternal Son of God to come to this world in order to die for you. If you can do it on your own, you don't need someone's help. Chapter 3, verse 1, "O foolish Galatians," Paul writes, "who has bewitched you?" That is, who has cast a spell on you? What in the world is wrong with you? That's my paraphrase. And he goes on to say, in reference to his own preaching ministry there before them, he says, "It was before your very eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." And then, two verses later, "having begun with the Spirit of God, are you now trying to be perfected by the flesh?" You were made alive by the Spirit, by His power, by His sovereignty. He did something in you. Are you now trying to give that up so that you can lay claim to something that you've done and God has blessed you because of something you've done? Are you really that eager to be circumcised and to become part of this system of obedience in order to get from God? Paul says, you are a curse for preaching it and you are a fool for believing it. That is really hard words. Then chapter 4, verse 19 and 20, my little children, Paul writes, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone because I am perplexed. That is, I'm distressed. I am at a loss. I am without the means of understanding about you. You have traded the good news for something that's bad news. These Judaizers probably did not disagree with most of the tenets of the Christian faith. All they were doing was trying to get these Gentiles to act like Jews. And there might have been a very good strategy in their hearts. You see, while the gospel is going forward throughout the earth, in Jerusalem itself, there's an ever-growing kind of sense of Jewish nationalism. There is a disrest in Jerusalem among the Jews. They are becoming less and less tolerant of Roman occupation. And so there are Jewish zealots in Jerusalem who are becoming more and more hostile to every Jew who has in any way, any kind of sympathies for the Gentile way of life. And so it's very possible that these Judaizers, seeing that if the Gentiles don't become like Jews and the Jews are supporting a movement of the God's Spirit that looks very Gentile-like, that might actually lead to greater persecution in Judea. And it may very well be that their whole intention is to do nothing more than just cause the Gentiles to act like Jews so that the zealots within Jerusalem don't break out in greater persecution against the church. That makes sense. For an American, we would have said that makes perfectly good sense. Our addiction to pragmatism knows no end. Nevertheless, Paul takes issue with them in the most firm way that he could. If anyone preaches a gospel other than the one that you've received from us, let him be accursed. And so, as they return to Antioch, and I think the letter of Galatians has probably already been written, there is a debate among those who are peddling a false gospel. And the text before us tells us there's no small debate. And Paul and Barnabas are in discussion with these men. And there is a growing kind of controversy within this first century church. And the way that they're going to handle this controversy is that the elders in Antioch are going to send a delegate down to Jerusalem, and they're going to gather together the elders and the apostles and the leaders, and they're going to have a debate about this very thing. So they go from Antioch down to Jerusalem, and along the way they begin telling other Jewish people what kinds of things the grace of God has done, and they find in their travels a great excitement about what God is doing. Nevertheless, there are false teachers peddling a false gospel, and that situation needs to be addressed. So already at the very early years of the Christian church, we find that the gospel is in jeopardy again. We've already seen it as we've looked through the book of Acts. We've seen in various places and various ways that the gospel was in great jeopardy. We saw that from the very beginning of this letter, actually. It didn't take long at all before the gospel is in great jeopardy. We find in the story of Ananias and Sapphira that the gospel was in great jeopardy of becoming not the good news of what God has done for us, but rather a place, a church could be used for those who could gain popularity in other ways. became a popularity contest. We saw that there was a great threat upon, in chapter 6, we saw there was a great threat upon the gospel when there was so much ministry to be done that the elders couldn't take time for the word of God. And so they were, it was nearly jeopardized altogether. And the elders nearly found themselves doing nothing but waiting on tables and caring for those who were poor. We saw then that Saul was ravaging the church. The gospel was in great jeopardy. And we see it again. This time, not from outside the church, but within it. And what we call this false gospel, is because I don't know any other thing to call it, we call this false gospel, this particular one, the false gospel of moralism, or a moralistic gospel. Moralism emphasizes outward behavior rather than the works of Christ. It puts its emphasis on what you do rather than on what God has already done through the person of Christ. A moralistic gospel is more concerned about external things than it is about the condition of your heart. But preaching a moralistic gospel is, in the mind of Paul, preaching a false gospel. I want to talk about false gospels a bit. Only going to get to this one this week, but I hope next week we can look at another that's predominant in our culture, and that is a therapeutic gospel. This morning we're looking at a moralistic gospel. About 10 years ago, Scotty Smith did a study of American evangelical teenagers and college students, and it led him to conclude that the version of Christianity that most young people believe in America could be defined as, in his words, moralistic, therapeutic deism. We're going to look at the first part of that this morning. Moralism, a moralistic gospel. Our focus on this business of moralism is because this Gentile controversy that started in the first century is still among us. That controversy started because they were going to add one good thing. And by adding one good thing to the comprehensive solution already given to us by Christ, made the gospel a false gospel. And that's why it's incredibly important for us. Your leaders want you to know what the gospel is. But we also want you to know what the gospel isn't. And so this will be, I think, helpful for us to consider. One of the things that we ought to be considering as Christians when we gather on Sunday morning is, do we do anything or say anything here that someone else, some other group of people that have a high standard of morality would disagree with? For instance, if you brought your Mormon friends, and Mormons have also a high view of morality, they share some of the same values that we have in terms of family, in terms of marriage, in terms of those kinds of things, fellowship and community. If you brought your Mormon friend to your worship service, would there be anything in that service that they would find disagreeable? Now, I would hope that the single thing that they find disagreeable is the way we speak about Christ. Because after all, the thing that separates us, the greatest distance between us and Mormonism, is Christ. So that's the first way we begin thinking about a moralistic gospel, or rather, how do we start thinking about the true gospel? Well, just because you share historic Judeo-Christian values doesn't mean that you should be all comfortable here and that you can bring anyone who has a conservative values, bring them to a worship service and they ought to agree with everything they hear. There ought to be something that confounds them, something that they are offended by, and that offense comes when we suggest to them that the Bible actually says that we are not moral no matter how moral we think we are. That we need a substitute, not just advice. And in that, our Mormon friends ought to find offensive. But that's the question that we need to ask. Is there anything specific about the way that we worship and about the things that we say? And the answer should be yes, there should be. And that essential point of offense should always be the Lord Jesus and how we understand him. A fairly new friend that I have made recently told me that, in his view, human beings form their theology in a way that can be likened to water. That is, water moves along the path of least resistance, and most of us form our theology along a similar path, the one of least resistance. There's something in us that seems to be okay with the idea that we need to improve. And so a moralistic gospel finds a ready ear to listen to advice. It's easy in our culture to hear advice. We assume that we need advice at some level, and we assume that the advice that we're given, we can carry out with our own determination and our own self-discipline. And so I think there's good reason that in American evangelicalism, we find a moralistic gospel is being preached often, and we don't really hear that it's a false gospel. A moralistic gospel comes in a variety of sizes and a variety of shapes. I'm just going to give you a few of them. First, like the Galatians, we may begin with an overwhelming joy of the grace of God, and then over time we find ourselves turning back to law in one way or another. One of the ways that we do that is by inserting the word but, B-U-T, between two very important phrases. Here's the phrase. I know we're saved by grace, but, and you can fill in the blank. I know we're saved by grace, but a real Christian will be a tither. I know we're saved by grace, but a real Christian would be a better parent. I know we're saved by grace, but real Christians would have a more solid marriage. I know we're saved by grace, but, this is what I heard about 1 month into my Christian experience, but a real Christian will have shorter hair. I kind of liked my long hair. That little word, but, becomes super powerful. And do you see how dangerous it is? The Galatians, the false teachers of Galatia, I know you're saved by grace, but you need to be circumcised. It's a small thing, and all of the rest of us already have been. Whatever comes after the but just defines your gospel. And Paul says, anything that comes after but is a false gospel. It's moralism. It is an appeal to your behavior as the merits by which God accepts you and loves you. It is an appeal to your behavior as the basis for God bestowing gifts of grace to you. And it is altogether wrong and dangerous. And we need to guard our hearts against such thinking. Second thing I want to point out, and this one is a great example of moralistic gospel, and that is to reduce the good news of what God has done in Christ to advice about what we should be doing. This is everywhere. I hope that you hear it, and I hope that you hear it rightly. I hope that you hear that it's false. I hope that you hear, whether it's on the radio or your friend's church or wherever you hear it, I hope that you hear when you're hearing advice about what you ought to do, or promises of 4 steps and you'll have a perfect wife. You men are so smart. Nobody thought that was even remotely funny. But the women will laugh with me as if there's only 6 things to do and have a perfect husband. And all the women laugh knowing that's impossible. But when we reduce everything that we preach to 4 or 5 or 6 steps that promise that you're going to have this really great life and you're going to have all of this really great blessing and you're going to live in the peace and the comfort of a life that's blessed by God, don't you see that those 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 step sermons are leading you to believe, whether you can articulate it or not, that it's all up to you and that the gospel essentially is just good advice about a good life. The thing that concerns me about that kind of preaching is that most people who hear it simply think it's practical. It's so practical. No, it's not practical. It's false. The gospel is not essentially advice about what you should be doing. The gospel is essentially advice, or a proclamation rather, about what God has already done. There is a vast difference between those two things. The gospel is a stunning announcement to the world. It is stunning. It is not intuitive. It goes upstream. It wasn't what you thought it was going to be. It's something new. It's something different. It really is news. It's why God had to send His Son into the world, gather a group of guys around who would go out into the world and proclaim this news. It was something they didn't know. It's something they need to know. It is that God has made provisions for peace with those who have offended Him deeply with their very lives. It is the announcement that those who have peace with God by believing, by trusting the work of Christ, they have peace with God. It includes being adopted as His children, and He becomes our Father. It means that the Holy Spirit seals the work of Christ in our hearts. He's the guarantee who lives within us that there will always be future grace for you. The gospel is not what you need to do in order to get blessed. The gospel is what He has already done that is a blessing to you. Oh, for ears to hear the truth. I'm afraid that when we talk about hearing the truth, we usually mean in this country something like, yeah, that guy really preaches the truth. That means that he's concerned about holiness. That's great. But what about the gospel? What about the gospel? Friends, there's a lot of people who can change their behavior because they are amazingly disciplined people. There are a lot of people who can change their own behavior just by simple power of habit. But the gospel is not an announcement of a new habit that you are supposed to develop. The gospel is the announcement of what God has done for you in Christ. Grace is always the very root of this new work in your heart, and godliness is always the fruit. That's true. There is a transforming power in the gospel. That's true too. Simply not the case that the gospel is just advice about a life that if you would live it, you would find happiness. That's just not true. It's not advice. It is an announcement. I think if we're not careful, we may cause people by our own behavior to think that Christianity is all about our goodness and it's about our good works that we do and not about the goodness of Christ demonstrated in what He's already done. At times, I feel like the Christian church tempers the explosive message of a crucified and risen King Jesus with a more palatable message that our life can improve if we simply make room in our life for God. Make room in your life for God is not the gospel message. He has absolutely no desire whatsoever to look down from heaven and see this wonderful life that you've created. And all He wants to do is put some new carpet in there and some new paint because He knows that economically that's a bit of a stretch for you. That is not the gospel. He has absolutely no desire to come into what you've created and just clean it up a bit. No. When Jesus comes into your life, He comes in destroying. He comes in with a wrecking ball first. He destroys that mess that you've made of your life, and He begins building it new by the power of the Spirit, by love that's been poured out upon you. Because He loves you, He's sent His Son into the world, because His Son has done exactly what was necessary to bring us into relationship with God. He then begins to restore us and make us completely new. Do you see the difference between those things? My goodness, if the gospel was all about God, take this life that I've done the best I could and just clean up where it needs some cleaning, my friends, that'd be no good news at all. Now, when you come to Him with a house that's a mess, not a house that's a little bit dirty. God is not interested in remodeling your life that you've made for yourself. He's interested in recreating you in the image of His Son. It is not good advice about good things. The gospel is not, it's not an announcement about ways to improve your self-esteem, how to help you live longer or healthier, or how to feel good about taking care of other people. It is a message of God's love being expressed to you through the person of Jesus Christ and in the indwelling, transforming power of the Spirit within you. There's something very supernatural happening. Thirdly, overlapping this one, there's a common mistake of making Christ out to be chiefly our example to be copied instead of a glorious substitute. This happens a lot when we teach the Bible stories. It's actually quite disappointing to listen carefully to how many Christians tell the Bible stories, including pastors. Please don't hear me. I'm not trying to be an arrogant guy who says I'm the only one that has it right. I've learned everything that I know from someone else. But listen, there's something wrong when we go to the Old Testament and we see stories like the story of David and Goliath, and we draw from that to our children or to adults. It makes no difference to me. It's still false. When we look at that story and we derive from that story this moral principle, just as David stood against his giant in his day, so you need to stand against your giants of your day. Just as David slayed his giant, so you can slay, by the power of the Spirit in you, slay your cancer and slay your relational problems. And I suggest to you that if that's the gospel we're preaching, it is a false gospel. The story of David and Goliath is a great story. It teaches us something that we ought to anticipate. We're looking for a greater David who slays greater giants. You're not the second David that's yet to come. Christ is. One of the ways that we get stuck into a moralistic gospel is that we begin treating the Bible as if it's chiefly about you. It's not chiefly about you. It's chiefly about Him. The only reason we call it good news is because this thing isn't about us. It's not about what you're supposed to be. It's not what you have to be first. It's not a whole 4,000 years. The Old Testament is not 4,000 years of recorded history to tell you what, if you would be this, He would bless you. 4,000 years of history is to show you it doesn't matter how simple the law is, you'll break it. An innocent man created without a fallen nature is given one command, and he's seduced. You and I don't have a chance. One law is all it would take, and we would find evidence to convict us that we are law breakers. A couple of weeks ago, I heard a sermon that distressed me. It was on the incarnation here in the city. And the good news of the incarnation is that God has sent Jesus to be an example for us. That's the good news. So the good news is we don't have to go looking for an example. God in His mercy and grace has given us example. And all we have to do is be like Him. Do you realize how bad news that is? Friends, we didn't need to know what God expected of our lives. We already had the law. We already had the Ten Commandments. We didn't need Jesus to come in order to show us what God expects of us. We needed Jesus to come to fulfill a law that you and I were incapable of fulfilling. Jesus is an example, but He's not chiefly our example. He's chiefly the one who came in our place and lived the perfect life that you and I were supposed to live. Do you realize the only way that a moral gospel can be preached is if I make sin a very little thing, and if I turn God into one who is okay with my sincerity or my genuine effort? If God is truly a God who's thrilled with my sincerity or my genuine effort, He's not really that concerned about my holiness. No, that's not who God is. God is absolutely concerned about my holiness. And so he sent his son into the world to be my perfect substitute. Because on the basis of his perfection do I stand before God cleansed. I don't think this morning we're talking about a matter of semantics. I think we're talking about something very, very serious and very, very important to the heart of God. The gospel is in jeopardy in our own generation. It, in one way or another, manages to place our hope for God's acceptance in our being acceptable. It was a story that I heard Matt Chandler tell of a time when he was a new Christian. And he went to a meeting with about 1,000 college students. And he came with a woman who he had befriended, and she was a single mother who was involved in an adulterous relationship at the time. And he brings her with him to this meeting. And the speaker took a rose out as he was going to talk to them about purity. And he took a rose out and he smelled it before them and took time to identify all the qualities about the rose. And then he passed it around and asked people, hold it, touch it. By the end of his message, the rose had made itself around 1,000 young people. And by the time he got the rose back, it was a mess. It was broken. Didn't smell like it did. And the point that he made in the message, as Chandler tells the story, is he held that broken, busted, destroyed rose up before them and said, who would want a rose like this? Chandler says his heart just nearly exploded. If you know anything about his personality, I believe it. But inside him, he just kept thinking, that's, Jesus wants that rose. That is the gospel. The gospel is not, if you keep your rose smelling good, he'll accept you. The gospel is not, if you keep your rose intact, that you will be acceptable. The gospel is that you can't be acceptable. There's something wrong inside of us. We are drawn to things that God has forbidden. We want them. It's not accidental that we sin. We want things that God has forbidden. We worship things that God has said don't. We choose things apart from Him. We do it willingly. We do it on purpose. The gospel is not, if your rose is intact, He'll want you. The mesmerizing truth of the gospel is, in spite of the fact that you are a mess, He wants you. Paul hated false gospels. Paul was not patient with false gospels. The American church supports false gospels. Moralism misses the whole point of the gospel. Misses the whole point. And when a gospel is reduced to this, that if you clean yourself up, He'll accept you. You have not only destroyed the glorious work of Jesus, but you have just set yourself up so that the church only knows the gospel as the entryway into the church, but it knows nothing of a daily need for the gospel truth to cleanse, wash us. It's just an access point. And moral modification or behavioral modification becomes the bread and butter of everyday living as a Christian. But my friends, that is not the gospel. It's not it. In the end, moralistic gospel twists the notion of true grace into something that's deserved. As if God is waiting to bestow grace upon those that are deserving. And you and I all know people who have told you at one time or another, I'm sure, I'm going to come back to church when I get this fixed and that fixed, and I stop doing this, and I'm going to stop smoking, and I'm going to stop drinking, and I'm going to clean up my language, or whatever. And they don't realize in that moment just how self-righteous they are being. But the gospel isn't for people who don't cuss. It's not for those who don't drink or even that drink responsibly. It is for sinners broken by the fall and by their own sinful life. That's the gospel. The broken rose is exactly the rose that Jesus came for. Don't you remember he said, I didn't come for the healthy, I came for the sick? A moralistic gospel rests on the false notion that we can save ourselves. Let me close with just this. There are a couple of ways that we can view the story of the prodigal son. But in both cases, these brothers were trying to save themselves. The younger brother wanted to be his own deal, his own God. He wanted to do his own thing. He ran from God by blowing all that he had and all that his father gave to him at his inheritance. And that looks very much like rebellion to us. The older brother was also he was saving himself. He thought by obeying his father, he ought to have a right to all things. In the end, you have an older brother who's unwilling to rejoice that a rebel has come back to the fold. And he's just as guilty of his rebellion as the younger son was. That older brother thought that he had a right to all things. He thought that he could live his life in a right way. He thought that he could be his own savior. He didn't need someone to save him. And that is the heart and soul of so many in America. We're willing for Jesus to be a great teacher in our life. We're willing for him to be all kinds of things. But when it comes to him being a savior, that means that we have to find ourselves absolutely destitute. And that is the gospel. How many metaphors does the New Testament use to describe that? You were dead. That's pretty desperate. You were enslaved. Pretty desperate. You were like a person locked up in a prison camp. You can't do anything on your own. But a Savior comes. You're like a slave and a Redeemer comes. The chief doctrine that is under the doctrine of grace is that you are more desperate than you think. All right, there's a bit of a test, I suppose, we could give ourselves when we're thinking about this. Think about these things, two things. In the light of a moralistic gospel and wondering whether or not you have that in your own heart, it'd be good for you to ask this question. How do you deal with your own suffering and pain? Is there anything in you that says, after all I've done to you, for you, Lord, this? Because if there's any hint of that, God has just revealed something about the way that you view the gospel. Or think about this. How do you view someone else receiving great blessings from the Lord? I remember being in college and there was a kind of a place, a mailbox where everybody got letters and cards and gifts and cookies and all the rest, even bad people. But I didn't get anything. I don't even know why I carried the key. But if your heart reacts with jealousy when God's grace is poured out upon someone else, that's God revealing to you that there's a bit of a moralistic gospel at work in your own soul. We're coming to the table this morning and we come as those roses that have been passed around that are a mess. The Judaizers, they just wanted to tweak things and maybe for real practical purposes, but Paul rightly calls them a false gospel. We come to the table. Friends, the table doesn't say, when you clean yourself up, come. It doesn't ever say that. The table of the Lord says, come unto me, all you who labor and are burdened from the labor. It says, come unto me, all of you who are heavy laden, under a heavy yoke, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, he says, My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Will you stand this morning as we challenge you to think well about the gospel, as you prepare our hearts this morning to take of the table that says, you are a broken rose, and your Savior is the restorer of broken roses. Worship team, if you would come. Elders, leaders, if you'll come and prepare to serve. If you're new to Grace, we do not require that you are a member here to participate in this wonderful sacrament of the Lord's table. We do offer it to all that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and are trusting in Him alone for their salvation, He being our hope. It is a great time for us to check our own hearts and ask ourselves, have I been trusting in my own merit? Have I been okay with false gospels? Have I been thinking wrong about the gospel of God's grace? Grace is just bigger than most of us can ever imagine. We invite you to the table of the Lord that speaks of His work, not yours. You'll come row by row, take the elements back with you to your pews. We will take them together as a body. Let's pray. Father,